This evening, if you have your Bibles, and will turn with me to the book of Galatians, I want to continue our study through Galatians, and we're in chapter 5. And this evening, we're going to be picking up where we left off last week, and we're going to be looking at verses 22 through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Christians in the region of Galatia, which is really Turkey, northern Lebanon, and the eastern portion, right, east of Greece. That would be what would be considered Galatia, and those churches would be contained within that region that he's writing to. However, God wanted all Christians through all ages to hear what he had to say to these Christians. Because this is a battle that each one of us faces and each one of us struggles, at least I do, struggle with the flesh trying to raise its head. And he's talking to the churches and saying, you need to be walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And as we're going to be studying tonight, last week we looked at what happens when you walk, as he says here, in the lust of the flesh, and we looked at some of the evidences of that lust raising its head in various ways, and we looked at the definition of those characteristics that are really of this world and the flesh. And tonight we're going to be looking at the next characteristics, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul doesn't say fruits of the Spirit, but he says fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to understand the significance of that singular use of the word fruit. Although there's many manifestations of this fruit, you cannot take any of these away from the character of Christ and have Christ be Christ. Christ possesses all of these. These are all evident within the character of God, what we're going to be looking at tonight. They're evident because they manifest themselves in the reality of God's Holy Spirit working within His church, and He allows us to possess these characteristics in our life once we've become saved. And Paul's talking about the spiritual war we're involved in, whether we're going to yield to the Spirit or walk after the flesh, and he says we should be yielding to the Spirit. And when we look at these verses that we're going to look at tonight in these characteristics of the Spirit, one must answer, why would we ever want to yield to the flesh? But unfortunately, the nature and the desire of Satan to have us sin and rebel against God is his main desire to see Christians do that, that we can, number one, lose our testimony, secondly, that we won't walk in God's power, so we won't be a real threat to him, and thirdly, that we really will not experience what God desires for us to experience when he created us, that we can bring glory to him and have the manifestations of his character in our life. Let's take and read verses 22 through 26 this evening. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections, with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would to speak to us through your word this evening. Help us to understand as we look at these various characteristics and see that these are manifestations of the reality of your character in our life. And that you saved us from sin, that we no longer would have to walk and be captive to that sin, but we could be redeemed and bought out of it. And in turn, be brought into a relationship with you where we could reflect the character of our, not only our Redeemer, but our Savior and the one who given us spiritual life and the Creator of all things. Lord, help us desire to reflect this character and to show forth your love and mercy and to reveal your grace to a lost and dying world. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting as you look at this, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he gives us all of them, which we're going to be looking at and giving some definition to in just a moment. But how do we do that? Going back up to verse 16, Paul opens this particular portion of Scripture where he compares walking in the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So he's saying, how do you gain spiritual victory? Walking in the Spirit. In other words, we walk in obedience to the Spirit, we walk in the leadership of the Spirit, we allow the Spirit to work in our life, and we seek to be used by God's Spirit to share with others and reveal to others the characteristics of the Lord that has redeemed us. Well, let's take a look at what it is to walk in the Spirit and how walking in the Spirit manifests itself in our life. But the fruit, and we said that the fruit encompasses all of these characteristics. It's not fruits of the Spirit, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit, and he starts out with love. What is love? Well, love is an affection of the mind excited by the beauty and worth of anything or by the qualities on which we focus and are drawn to. And really the beauty and worth of what we're drawn to in God is His beauty and worth. And we are to love the Lord, not because we're forced to, but because He is worthy of our love. His beauty manifests itself in all of His creation, and His beauty manifests itself in the way that He loved us, even when we were unworthy of that love, and there was no worth in us apart from His love being expressed to us and His worth being manifested in our lives as He redeemed us through His Son, Jesus Christ. If you look at Jesus and love, I just wanted to turn quickly, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians, when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians some time ago, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about what love is, and it talks about how that we manifest it in our life, and it talks about the fact that nothing really has meaning without love. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. Love, or charity rather, or love, suffereth long and is kind. Charity believeth not, charity vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is imperfect shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, or love. Now, if you notice, it's interesting, Paul says, how do we prevent all of these manifestations of the flesh from occurring in our life? It's to be embodied with the love of God. And it says, you can't possess love for God and love for others and continually walk in envy and strife and wickedness and evil. And so it's interesting, the first characteristic of Christ that he shows to us and reveals that should be part of our walk in the Spirit is love. And without love, he says, it's all meaningless, because God is love. And as Francis Schaeffer said, you can't give God a lobotomy and separate his truth from his love, because he's both truth and love, and they are incorporated into who God is and the essence of his character. And love is a reality of his being, and we need to reflect that love. And so the first thing that Paul tells us is that we need to love, and who do we love, and what do we love? Well, there's just looking at this from a perspective, the first that we're to love is the Lord. We're to show forth our love to him, and we're to be committed to him, and we're to be drawn to him because of his worth, and because of his beauty, and because of who he is, and because of what he's done for us. And so love for him, an expression of that love to him, should be a reality of every Christian's life. And if we're walking in love for him, then these other things will begin to be seen and evident in our life. The second thing that we're called in Scripture to love is our fellow believers. And this is really one of the things that Paul's addressing to the church at Galatia. It's also what he addressed to the church in Corinth. And most of his letters contained this element of the fact that we as brothers and sisters in Christ need to learn how to really love one another and see the value of our fellow believers in our walk in this world, and how that we need to be committed one to another as we're drawn in our walk with the Lord. And one of the things that you often see in a number of the books that I've been reading in our house, there's people that have been living in situations which are very ungodly, where there have been Christians have been severely persecuted. But one of the things you see that gives them strength is not only their faith and focus on the Lord, but their commitment with one another as believers, and how that they as believers support and encourage one another in their walk with God. Are you loving your fellow believers as you ought? Do you care for them? Do you pray for them? Do you see the importance of being an encouragement to them? When they begin to stumble or begin to have problems, do you want to help them and be one who would, as the apostle encourages us, that we're to be there to exhort one another, and we're to be there to tell one another when you see that someone is struggling, and to help them because the depth of your love for them. It's not at all times easy, but we need to also see the great value in our fellow believers. They're part of the body of Christ, and they're part of the temple of God, and they are going to be with us in eternity. And so we need to show our love for them. The third thing that the Scriptures tell us that we're to love is the unbelievers of this world. Now, that seems kind of strange, because they're the ones that persecute us. They're the ones that come against the church. They're the ones that seek to defame our Savior. And they are given inspiration by the chief adversary, not only of the church, but of God, that is Satan. And so why are we to love them? Well, because Jesus loved us when we were a sinner, And Jesus came not just for a few chosen, but he came to take away the sins of the whole world and to offer salvation to all men, that all men might be saved. The scriptures tell us that God desires that there are none that should go to hell, but they should all go to heaven, but each man has to make up his own mind. And one of the things that we need to do and we're called to do is to pray for the unbeliever, to pray for their salvation, to pray that God would open their eyes that they could see and their ears that they could hear, and that they would fall before the Lord, calling on His mercy and His grace and receive the gift of salvation. And then we're also called to be used as tools or instruments or ambassadors to share the gospel with others. It's very interesting. Some of you read Mark Cahill's letter from a couple weeks ago where he talked about this person whose dad was 97 years old, and he had never accepted the Lord. He didn't really want to talk about spiritual things that much, never been interested, and this young man got a hold of one of Mark Cahill's little booklets, One Second After You, which are out on the foyer, and it talks about what happens when you die. One second after you die, what happens? And then Mark goes into a lot of things, explaining a lot of different things in that little booklet. But one of them is that the decisions you make for now are eternal, have eternal consequences, and you can't remake the decision after you die and come face to face with the reality of your eternity. And it needs to be made now while you're alive. This man ended up giving one of these booklets, or taking one of these booklets, and his dad got the booklet, and his dad had never been interested in spiritual things, but he began to read that booklet, and he began to read that booklet, and he began to read that booklet. And the man said that when he came home, there was the booklet sitting right by where his dad sat, by his chair. And you could see the worn marks around the edges because he was continually reading through this booklet. And before his dad died, he died when he was 97 years old, he gave his life to the Lord and accepted Jesus as his Savior. And that guy says that he has a little booklet and he carries it with him as a reminder of the importance not only of the witness that that book had been to his dad, but also that we don't know, is God keeping someone from death so that they will accept Jesus? And you know something? We can be a part in sharing the gospel. And we're to love those that are unlovable. Why? Because Jesus loved them. And he came and gave his life for them. You know, sometimes we can become a bit arrogant as Christians and begin to look down our noses at sinners, and sometimes, especially in the climate that we're living in our country right now, it can be very easy to do, because there are people that are so wicked, so vile, and they're involved in such ungodly things. I just give you one more example. There was a man that he wrote a book a number of years ago. His name was Randall Bear, and he was involved in the New Age movement. He was deeply involved in the New Age movement, and people thought there's no hope for Randall Bear, but Randall Bear became a Christian. And if there was ever somebody you thought would never become a Christian, it was him. He was always speaking against Christians, railing against God, involved in really occultic things, and God redeemed and saved him and called him to be his child. And Randall received the gift of salvation. Do not underestimate the power of God to convict men of sins, and do not give up on anybody, and we need to show our love for them. So Paul says that as Christians, we're to love. Well, what is the opposite of love? It's hatred. Hatred is the opposite of love. And what you're seeing going on in our country right now is a whole bunch of wickedness and hatred. How do you stand against wickedness and hatred? Is it with wickedness and hatred? No, it's by the power of God's love. And so the first thing that Paul tells us is that we're to focus, and what's the worth of man? Okay, have you ever stopped to think about what's the worth of man? Well, in order to understand the worth of man, one needs to look at what was man created for. Was man created to be a rebel? No. Man was created to bring glory to God. Man was created to have fellowship with God. Man was created to help God. God doesn't need our help, but God created us to help him to rule and reign his creation. That's what Adam was created for. He was to have dominion over the earth. And that's why we were created. That's why you were created. That is the worth of every man. And every person, no matter how vile or wicked they may seem, was created in the image of God. Just stop and think about that. Now, they've chosen to rebel against that God. They've chosen to embrace Satan. They've chosen to follow a world system that's in rebellion to God. But their creation was made so that they could have fellowship with God and bring glory to God and be created in the image of God. That's their worth. That's why we should love every man, woman, and child and seek to share the gospel with them. And that's why you've had people go to foreign countries where they faced unspeakable difficulties and endured tremendous suffering simply to bring the gospel to people. And you can read about some of the missionaries, get books about Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth, Adoniram Judson, Amy Carmichael, many of the other ones. We don't have time to spend listing them all. But get books and read about these people. They had a love for God and a love for the lost as well as a love for the believer. So those are the three things that we're to love, and we're to manifest our love in that. The second thing that he says is joy. Turn with me to John 4:34. John 4:34 gives us a little bit of an example of joy that's found in the Lord. In John 4:34, read the following. And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Now, what does that have to do with joy? Well, if you look at the definition of joy, the definition of joy is the excitement of desirable feelings which is caused by the rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire. It's exaltation and exhilaration of our spirits because we know that we can accomplish what we see as significant and important to accomplish. What was Jesus saying? I want to do the will of my Father. That gave him great joy. What gives you joy? The Bible tells us that the Spirit enables us to walk with the joy of the Lord because we can experience when we do what God has called us to do and we get filled with joy because we're doing it. That is why when Christians face difficulty and difficult situations, we can have joy. Because we see the power and the purpose of God, and sometimes we may not understand it all, but we know it's there. And if we trust by faith that God is who God says he is, joy is ours when we do what he says, even in the face of difficulty. And so joy should be a real manifestation and fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The next thing he talks about is, he says joy, then he says peace. We sang a couple of songs about peace tonight. If you look with me to Luke, in Luke chapter 22, I hope I wrote this down right, Luke chapter 22 verse 23, I may have written down the wrong verse. But anyway, I think I put the verses down but forgot to put the chapter. I apologize for that. But peace. What is peace? And peace, in order to understand and give a definition of this, peace is a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from agitation. A state of quiet and tranquility, a freedom from agitation. How can you have peace in the midst of turmoil? You ever stop to think about that? we as Christians should not be agitated by what's happening in the world today. My wife's probably going, yeah, you're a good one to talk about that. You're always bringing home everything that's going on in the world today. And you seem a little agitated. It's interesting, I was listening, going to work today and had the radio on and they had people calling in saying, what's your word that you would describe what your emotion is towards what's happening in the world? And people would call and say, frustration, anger, all these things. You know, as Christians, even though the world is in great turmoil, even though we're in disagreement with everything that's going on right now, if you're a Bible-believing Christian and you're living your life according to Scripture, you cannot be in agreement with anything that's happening right now in the world, on the world stage, political-wise, religion-wise, economic-wise, because everything is speaking against who God is. How can you have peace in that? Well, we're to understand, number one, God's in control. God's in control. Is God not in control? Well, God's so much in control that he wrote about what's happening right now thousands of years ago. That's how much in control God is. And as Christians, I think that we're definitely supposed to speak out against what's happening. I think that we're supposed to stand against what's happening. I think if we have the opportunity, we tell people where this is going to lead not only our world, but everybody that listens to the messages that are being proclaimed, where it's going to take them. We need to encourage people not to follow, but ultimately we need to stand as people who possess the peace of God. Because the peace of God enables us to stand in the midst of turmoil without being agitated. Daniel was a man who possessed the peace of God. You talk about a guy who was in the midst of turmoil. He lived in the courts of, helped rule in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, and he helped rule in the courts of Cyrus, the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians, those weren't exactly godly kingdoms. And yet you see in Daniel's life a sense of peace. There are really only a few men in Scripture that you can't see open defiant rebellion against God, even as believers. You saw that happen in David's life. You saw the defiant rebellion against God where he committed adultery, had his one of his mighty men, who is the husband of the wife of the husband of Bathsheba, killed, and then tried to cover it up with lies. That is openly blatant, being defiant and rebellious against God's will. Yet David is called a man after God's own heart. You had Abraham, called a friend of God. Yet you see that on numerous occasions, Abraham didn't show faith that God said that he had. When he laughed about having a son, when he orchestrated the events of the birth of his first son, which wasn't by Sarah, but by her handmaiden, Hagar, and really, in doing that, committed adultery. He lied about who is, he kind of tried to cover it with a half fib because he was his half sister. But he said, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. So that they wouldn't kill him because of fear. So he showed a lack of faith and trust and he lied. That was Abraham, the friend of God. But you don't see really any sin that's presented, although Daniel himself recognized he was a sinner, because he prayed on behalf of Israel, but he began to pray, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Okay? So he identified with the fact he was a sinner. But you couldn't see the evident thing. What enabled Daniel to have peace in the midst of all the turmoil that was going on around him? They're trying to get rid of him. They're trying to have him killed. They're trying to strip him of his power. All these things. Yet he had peace. It's because of his understanding and focus on the Lord. And as it says within the definition of peace, it's a state of quiet and tranquility and a freedom from agitation that can only be given to us by God. And just another quick example of that is Hagar, Mordecai, when everything was going on with Hagar, and Haman's trying to have Mordecai killed and trying to do everything, and Mordecai is just faithful and encouraging Esther to do what's right. The next, and we're probably not going to get through all of these tonight. We'll probably stop with this one, and then we'll finish the last four next week, is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Definition of long-suffering: patient, not easily provoked, bearing injury or provocation for a long time. Now, probably one of the things I need to work on in my life is long-suffering, because I can get easily provoked. I can get upset very easily, and we're not to be that. Why? Number one, we go back to the whole concept that God's in control. Number two, our faith and hope rests in Him and not in our circumstance. And as Mark Cahill said in one of his letters, he used to be easily provoked till God began to provoke him on airplanes, waiting in line, and things not going right. And then God convicted him, what are you doing? Who's in control here? Why am I doing this? Okay? And he shared, which I've shared with you before, how that when he stood in line and now his airplane gets canceled or delayed, he says, okay, Lord, who do you want me to meet? Who do you want me to talk to? Why are you doing this? There's got to be a reason. Instead of getting mad and upset with the poor lady or guy at the counter that really can't do anything because he's not flying the plane and he's not controlling the weather and he's not, all he can do is be the bearer of bad news and get yelled at. And so Mark's response is one of calm and peace, and it's an evidence of long-suffering, of enduring. And it's been more than one occasion where he's missed a plane because of circumstances, and God's opened up an opportunity to share with someone he would have never, ever met under any other circumstances. So begin to look for those opportunities and pray for one another, pray for me, that I'll have long suffering, that I won't get frustrated so quickly by circumstances, but begin to realize God's in control. Well, let's stop here for tonight. We'll pick it up next week and we'll look at the last four characteristics and then see what God has to say about this battle between the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Father, we pray that you just help us to understand these things tonight. Help us to really long for the fruit of the Spirit in our life and to see the importance of possessing that fruit. And Father, help us to walk in the power of your Spirit in the midst of turmoil. Lord, we live in a tumultuous world. We live in a world that's in rebellion against you. But Lord, we're walking with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means in the 23rd Psalm where it says that you're with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And as you look all around us and we can see the evidence of death all around us, yet, Father, you're there with us. We don't have to be fearful. We can be strong in the midst of that. And Lord, help us to be a witness for you. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, I wanted to sing, Search Me, O God. I had it written, the number written down, but I misplaced the paper.